I'd like you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. I'm actually going to begin reading with verse 20. And while you're looking at that, I just want to point out a special guest and friend of mine, John Boardman, is here worshiping with us. And you can, if you like me as your pastor, you can thank John. John and I went to seminary together, and you really do. You learn more in the hallways and studying with people than you do in class. And John is the one that I struggled through and worked through issues of faith, issues of theology, and in many ways, it's people like him that got me through seminary. And I'm grateful for John. He's a ruling elder. He's not a pastor. He's a ruling elder over in Orlando at a church plant. And he's in town because his daughter has a volleyball game, so he was able to come and worship with us this morning. So I'm glad to have him here. And make sure you make him feel welcome, because if I ever wanted an assistant pastor, he might be one of them. Let's turn our hearts towards the Word of God now. In Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 17, it says that Jesus came down from the mountain with his apostles, and he stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem and even from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And they'd all come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did the same thing to the Old Testament prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to sit around and study all week long and think about what I might share. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide that. Lord, help me to speak clearly. I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters and our guests and our friends to hear your words and to hear clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I began reading this passage with Jesus and the disciples there down towards the base of this mountain. But just before this passage, we're told that Jesus chose these 12 and he enlisted them and he gave them the title of apostles. He selected them out of the disciples, and he named them as apostles. Now, these 12 men would one day be responsible for and carry the authority of leading and guiding Christ's church. But there's more going on here than just simply Jesus choosing 12 leaders. And for those of you who are here with us through this Old Testament series that we did, working through the Old Testament, hopefully you'll see this. I want you to picture in your head this, what's going on here. Jesus has chosen 12 men to serve as apostles, heads of his church, 12 men. And they are standing up above this crowd of disciples and this multitude of people even beyond that, okay? And who are all surrounding the foot of this mountain. Now, I want you to think back to when we worked our way through the Old Testament. I want you to ask yourself, does this sound familiar? Does this look familiar? I mean, is this similar to something that has happened in the Bible before? Do you remember the day they established the covenant with God at the foot of Mount Sinai? Remember, the covenant was established between God and his people at Mount Sinai as the masses of people stood around the foot of the mountain, and the elders or the leaders of the 12 tribes stood up higher with Moses Okay? You see what Jesus is doing here is he's making, when Jesus comes down with the apostles, he's making a connection here with the covenant that was established at Mount Sinai. He's reminding the people that we are part of this covenant. He's kind of redrawing that picture for them. He's drawing a picture of a new Israel is what he's doing. Now, Luke tells us that about this crowd. He says that the people are coming not only from Galilee, not only from Judea, not only from Jerusalem, but they're also coming from Tyre and Sidon. These are coastal countries. This is Gentile territory. So it's not just the Jews coming to hear him. It's what Luke wants us to see is that the kingdom of God is expanding beyond just the Jews, and that this movement, that this messianic movement is gaining momentum. That's what Luke wants us to see. You see, Jesus continues to proclaim his messianic identity in the arrival of this kingdom by doing exactly what the Old Testament prophets said that the Messiah would do. He continues to demonstrate that he is indeed the Messiah, that he's ushered into this new kingdom, into the world. And the sign of that is exactly what the old prophets talked about, is that the Messiah would come and he would deliver people from demonic activity. That when the Messiah come, that people would be healed from all kinds of illnesses and sicknesses. This is one of the signs. So Luke and Jesus both are continually, Jesus wants the Pharisees and everyone to see that he is Messiah. And that's what Luke wants Theophilus, who he's written this letter to see as well. And then Luke points out that Jesus begins to explain what the nature of this new kingdom looks like. Jesus makes some really broad generalities about those who belong to the kingdom and those who do not belong to the kingdom. He does it by comparing these two groups of people. Now, you'll notice that he describes the first group. He turns to the disciples and he says to them, he says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are those who weep, blessed are those who are hated, excluded, and reviled because of the Son of Man. All right? In other words, he says, blessed are the poor. The poor here are those who lack resources. The poor are the ones who lack power, who lack influence. All right? Blessed are the hungry. The hungry are those who have unmet needs, who long for something more. Blessed are those who weep. In other words, blessed are those who have experienced sorrow over their circumstances. And he says, blessed are those who are hated, excluded, and reviled. In other words, blessed are those are outsiders. And Jesus has continually repeated that theme throughout Luke that we've seen. And then he says this, he says, don't be surprised at your circumstances. If this describes you, poor, hungry, weeping, and outside, he says, don't be surprised at your circumstances, because the great prophets of the Old Testament experienced this, the exact same kind of things. And he says, know this, it is the weak, the disadvantaged, the grieving, and the outcast who will make up God's kingdom. It is they who will be satisfied, they who will laugh, they who will leap for joy, and they are the ones who will be blessed. And then Jesus turns and he makes the contrast of this group with the second group. And he begins by saying this. He says, woe to those who are rich, those who are full, those who laugh, and those who are well spoken of. Now the woe here is not a threat. It is not a pronouncement of judgment, but rather it's an expression of regret or sorrow. I mean, it's like how terrible or how sad for those who are rich, those who are full, laugh, and well spoken of. All right? Jesus says, how terrible or how sad for those who are rich, those who are empowered by their resources and because of the resources are given positions of influence and authority. How terrible, how sad for those who are full, those who are comfortable. How sad for those who have all their needs met. He says, how sad, how terrible for those who laugh. A better translation of this would be the word gloat. He's describing somebody who gloats over their success or gloats over their wonderful circumstances. That's what he's talking about. How terrible hast said for those who are spoken well of, those who are recognized, those who are popular, those who are well liked. And he says, remember the false prophets of the Old Testament? The false prophets of the Old Testament? He said they experienced the exact kind of things. He said, but know this, the powerful, the comfortable, the successful, the adored will have already received their consolation. One day they will be without comfort, without sex, success, without recognition that they are so accustomed to. In other words, Jesus clearly makes some very broad generalities about two groups of people, those who are generally in and those who are generally out. Now, before I go any further, I want to make sure that you understand here that Jesus doesn't dislike or disdain rich people. He doesn't. Jesus doesn't resent the fact that they go on exotic vacations or that they drive fancy cars. He's not irritated by that. And Jesus is not saying here that poverty is a good thing, that poverty is something that we should strive for. Jesus is not favoring one social class over another here. He's just not. For example, when Jesus said, blessed are those who weep, he's not saying that we should cherish some personal grief as some badge of honor. He's not saying that we should walk around depressed and bummed out all the time. In fact, Jesus and his disciples were always accused of having too much fun. I mean, they were. And so it can't be. That can't be what he's saying here. What he's saying is those who weep are those who are sensitive or those who have tender hearts regarding evil in the world. Those who have tender hearts towards the world's rebellion against God. Those who have tender hearts towards suffering in the world. You know, what Jesus is doing by comparing these two groups is he is denouncing the things which people have almost universally aspired to. He's denouncing things which most of us value. Now, why would Jesus do that? Is it because he's against having nice things? Is it because he's a killjoy? The answer is no. You see, the reason Jesus denounces these things is because he knows that power, that comfort, that success and recognition have a way of encouraging within us an attitude of self-sufficiency. He knows that power, comfort, success, and recognition have the ability to create in us a sense of independence that can be fatal to spiritual growth. He knows that these things have a way of lulling people into a spiritual apathy. And what Jesus is saying here about the dangers of power, comfort, success, recognition, and wealth, what he's saying shouldn't really come as a surprise to anyone, especially to the religious leaders who knew their Bibles so well. I mean, do y'all remember when we worked through this Old Testament series? Do you remember what the Lord said to Israel before they entered into the Promised Land? In Deuteronomy 6, 10 and 12, it says this, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, when he brings you into this land that with great cities that you did not build, with houses full of all good things that you did not fill, when he brings you into this land with wells that you did not dig, and with vineyards and olive trees and groves that you didn't plant, he said, when the Lord brings you into this land of comfort, of bounty, of pleasure, he says, when you eat and have your fill, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You see, when they left Egypt, they were fully aware of their need. As soon as they, think about it, we worked through the Old Testament together and we saw that as soon as they entered, as soon as they settled the Promised Land, the moment that prosperity came their way, as soon as they became comfortable and had their fill, they did exactly what God warned them not to do. They did exactly what God had warned them of, and they broke covenant and they turned away from the Lord. We also saw throughout the Old Testament that breaking covenant with the Lord brought with it poverty, hunger, weeping, and exile. And we saw that these are the things that led to repentance and led people to return to the Lord. It was sorrow and heartache. It was difficulty. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who weep, blessed are those who mourn. And we saw this cycle repeat itself over and over and over and over and over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. We looked at it for a year and a half. I mean, they'd be worse. Oh, Lord, we love you, we love you. And as soon as they got blessed, as soon as things were going well, they'd turn their hearts from them. Oh, we're sorry. And then they'd come back again. And I mean, it was just over. All the time. We saw the pitfalls of wealth, comfort, security. Yet, we spend our lives pursuing those things. You see, in God's infinite mercy and in His wisdom, He knows the overwhelming temptation in each and every one of us. That we all are tempted to try to live independently of Him. In God's infinite mercy and wisdom, He has set things up so that the more you lack resources, the more you lack influence, the more you lack power, the hungrier you are, the more you're pushed out. He has set things up so that the more likely you are when you hear the gospel message to understand it and then respond to it. The more marginalized you are, the more you go without, the hungrier you are, the more difficult your situation, the more likely when you hear the gospel message that it will make sense to you. Many of you know my friend Tim Strawbridge. We call him Timo. We in the pastor's meeting, we were talking this week, and apparently there was a young man that was coming to Trinity for a while, and Timo was saying to me, this guy was handsome. I mean, he was a very attractive man. He was smart. He was successful. He was charming. I mean, other than the fact that he wasn't a Christian, I mean, this is the type of guy that every mother wants their daughter to marry. And Timo was trying to explain the gospel to him. He was trying to explain to him that he was a sinner, that he had offended a holy God, that he deserved God's wrath, that he was broken, that he needed someone to do something for him that he couldn't do himself. But it just, the guy just couldn't accept that. He couldn't believe that. And finally, Timo said to him, he says, oh, I get it. He said, there is no weeping in your life because the world works for you, doesn't it? The world works for you. You see, Jesus is drawing a description of a group of people to whom the world does not work, and there's a group of people to whom the world does work. And it's those to whom the world does not work that are receptive to the gospel. And when the world does work for someone, the gospel message is absolute foolishness. You see, the message of the gospel tells us that we are saved by somebody who has given up the riches of heaven. Someone who has given up, we're saved by somebody who has walked away from the fellowship and the comfort and the belonging of the Trinity. We are saved by somebody who's given up the glory and the comfort and the adoration of heaven. And not only given those things up, but we are saved by somebody who's given those things up and then has entered into our weeping, who has entered into our sorrow, who has entered into our brokenness, and who has submitted himself to the hatred, to the exclusion, and to the rejection, not just of men, but of a holy God. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, our sin, our corruption, our depravity, And the consequences of the curse were placed upon him. They were imputed to him. When Jesus went to the cross, he experienced all the rejection, all the wrath, all the hatred, all the anger that a holy God could have towards us and towards sin. You see, not only was our sin imputed to him, but his righteous life was also imputed to us. And along with that righteousness that we hold, the one we didn't create, the one we don't deserve, the one that is credited to us, along with that righteousness comes the riches of heaven. And those things belong to us. If you are a believer in Jesus, those things belong to you at this very moment. They're not just future. Now, they will be more fully realized in the future, but they belong to you right now. And you can rest in that. You can have joy in that. You can have a sense of peace in that. So what kind of difference does understanding this, what kind of difference should it make in our lives? You know what? Let's take Dan Medina, for example. Dan, you are a lawyer, and I'm a pastor, so I think it's safe to say that you probably make more money than I do. And since you make more money than I do, that means you are rich, all right? Now, if you make less money, then we're okay, all right? But if you make more money than I do, you're rich, all right? Now, not only that, Dan is one of the more popular people I know. I mean, everybody likes Dan. I mean, who wouldn't like to go to lunch with Dan after church, right? I mean, that's sort of a privilege. Oh, you don't? Okay. It's sort of a privilege, isn't it, to get to hang out with Dan, get to sit at the cool table, right? Dan has a great education. He has a successful business, and he has a gorgeous wife, right? He's shaking his head. Woe to Dan Medina. Woe to Dan Medina. You see, I know Dan well enough to know that his life is just not as perfect as it looks like from the outside. I know Dan pretty well. But the truth is, Dan, in many ways, you really do got it pretty good. You really do. So my question to you, Dan, is, do you make room in your circles for those? Now, you're so popular. Do you make room for those in your circles that are socially awkward? My question for Dan is, do you use your education and your success and your position of power, do you use it to help those who are less fortunate, those who perhaps can't pay you? And you know what? You got a large family. You're really blessed. I mean, I've seen the holidays. You get your in-laws and then your folks. I mean, you got a large Cuban family. You know, you're very blessed with that. But do you use those occasions to invite people who are lonely? As I said, you're rich. So do you use your resources? Are you generous with your resources? Do you let people into your life to the extent that their grief becomes yours? Do you find yourself crying over the things that others cry about? You see, these are questions that I know Dan asks himself. And these are questions that we, every single one of us, ought to be asking these kinds of questions. We all should be scrutinizing ourselves over these areas. And I know Dan thinks about them, and I know he does many of those things that I talked about. But the question is, why would anybody want to give away so much of their resources that they have to go without? Why would anybody intentionally submit themselves to someone else's suffering? I mean, why would any young kid sitting in the school cafeteria get up and walk away from the popular cool kids lunch table and go sit with a kid who's all by himself? I mean, why would anyone subject themselves to the rejection or to the exclusion of others? Here's why. Because when you begin to understand that that is exactly what Christ has done for you, it creates in you a willingness to do the same for others. The moment you begin to appreciate the depth of what Christ has given up in order to redeem you, in order on your behalf, it naturally creates a desire to be generous towards others. It also creates a radical freedom. It creates a freedom so that success and power and comfort and recognition, they no longer control you the way they once did. It creates a radical freedom so that success, power, comfort, recognition no longer captivate your heart or dominate you the way they once did. Now they may still be struggles, but they don't dominate you the way they did. Here's something else. It also creates in you a desire to be with others who have that same kind of freedom. But my question and my challenge for all of us is the same questions I teased Dan with. But the question is, ask yourself, how many of us in this room consciously aim for this kind of life? How many of us in this room intentionally give away so much of our resources that we are completely dependent upon the Lord to provide? How many of us in this room intentionally make the effort to enter into the suffering and the difficulties of someone else? You know what? There are some of us who do that. There are some of you who do that. I'm not saying those things don't happen. But these are all, there's many different ways to look at this. But the truth is, I think if we're really honest with it, most of us in here are working as hard as we can to accumulate as much wealth and power and comfort and control as possible. Most of us in this room are guilty of that in one way or another. And we want as much wealth, we want as much power, we want as much comfort, we want as much control as we can have. And we want as much of it as we can have without missing out on the rewards of heaven. You see, we just want to teeter on the edge of having all the good things in this life and trying to convince ourselves that they don't confuse us or corrupt us or compromise us. We want the rewards that Jesus is talking about that belong to that one group, but we really don't want to give up these other and we just kind of want to teeter on the edge. And like I said, anybody who makes less than me, we're all right. But Dan, you're in trouble, buddy. You know, we often think that, well, I'm the dividing line. No, the reality is every single one of us in here, in one way or another, is rich. Lives a life of comfort and ease and pleasure. And it is a dangerous place to be. We want to live on the edge rather than just dive in. Let me ask the question. When was the last... When you have to make a choice between more Jesus and less money, or more money and less Jesus, what do you choose? What do you choose? I have seen young people trying to get ahead in life. Before having kids, they want to take the extra job, work the extra hours, take the promotion that takes them away from Sunday worship. And exposes them and makes them vulnerable spiritually. Or business people who take jobs with travel schedules that challenge their ability to be faithful. All to make more money. All to be more secure. And they try to give, oh, you know what? It's only for a season. Meanwhile, they spend that time jeopardizing their relationship with their family, with their church, with their community. They're not plugged in. They're drifting. And they risk their relationship with Jesus. All for the pursuit of wealth. All for the pursuit of comfort. All for the pursuit of some sense of security. All the while, they try to convince themselves that their priorities still lie with the Lord. Now, if that's you, and I promise you it is most of us in this room, including me, I beg you to heed the warning in Jesus' passage and ask the Lord to reveal these things to you. Where is it in your life that you're pursuing these things? See, the truth is, it's difficult for us not to be driven by the allure of comfort, of pleasure, of wealth. I mean, the fact is, there is a lot of things in this world in which we can delight. It is just so easy for us to be distracted. And it is so easy for us to try to deceive ourselves and to try to convince ourselves that we're not in pursuit of these other things. My purpose today is to warn you, to encourage introspection. But I assure you that it is not to make you feel guilty. I have no desire to try to make you feel guilty or see you walk out of here this morning recommitting your devotion, deciding to grit your teeth and try harder to be faithful in these areas. You know why? Because if you do that, you will fail. It'll last a week or two, maybe. But you'll soon be right back pursuing these things again. You see, the overwhelming temptation in every single one of our lives is to try to live independently of Him. And it is a powerful thing. And that applies to you, and 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 to me. Instead, what I want you to do is I want you to continually look to the Lord. Continually look to what it is that He has done on your behalf, and continually look to what He is doing in your life now. What is it that is giving you strength? Because those things are far more important. You know, I'm starting to think of an example of this. A few years back, I was on one of those exotic hunts that rich people go on. I was out in Colorado. I was elk hunting with a friend of mine. And we were driving back on these old dirt roads, and it was snowing, and it was thick, it was frozen, it was cold at night. And the truck ended up in the ditch. Man, he's spinning his wheels, and man, I'm sitting there in the pasture. I mean, it's going to be a long, cold night. And I looked over at my buddy, and I said, listen, man, if you don't tell anybody, I will cuddle with you tonight. Now, fortunately, my friend Mark, he came prepared. He had a winch on the front of his truck. And so we pulled that long cable out, about 40 feet, you know, and we wrapped it around this big, solid oak tree that was planted in the ground on the other side of the road. And we got back in the truck, and he turned it on, and he started spinning the wheel, but then he flipped on that winch. And just slowly, that winch just began to pull us out of the ditch. He was stepping on the gas. He was sliding and squirming. It wasn't doing any good. It was the winch. You see, the cable was connected to the solid foundation. And we were being pulled by something. And we were being pulled in the right direction. You know what? If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, if you are somebody that is entrusting in Christ, then you are embodied with the Holy Spirit. And the assurance of the Holy Spirit guarantees that you are attached to something that is more solid and stronger than you are. The assurance of the Holy Spirit reminds you that you are that you are being pulled towards something. It matters not that you're spinning your wheels. That it matters that you are being pulled towards something greater than yourself. That you are being pulled towards heaven. And all your effort is nothing but spinning wheels. I want us just to enter into some time of silent prayer. I'd like for us all to just really take some time today and say, oh Lord, where is it that I'm trading out pursuit of wealth, comfort, and all these things in exclusion of you? What is it I'm giving up to pursue these other things? And that we would be a people who would repent. You know, we sing this song this little bit, for to me to live is Jesus Christ and to die would be so much better. My daughter Gianna said, I hate that song. Why would anybody want to die? You know what? From an 8-year-old, I get that. You know? But the reality is, life is hard. Life is difficult. And you know what she just said to me was exactly what most of us think. We don't think to die and be with Christ would be much better. We really don't. We want to live. We're continuing. And so as we think about that song, ask ourselves, do we really believe this? Do we really find comfort in this? And praise God that it is about the fact that he is drawing us towards him rather than our effort to get him. And we can praise him for that, right? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to sit all week and to ponder on this passage and see how much I fail. I mean, I'm singing, Lord, for me to live is to Jesus Christ, and to die is so much better, and then all of a sudden I'm squirrel. You know, I'm attracted by something else, and you know, I worship you, and then my mind goes elsewhere. Try to make your priority. Lord, I know my heart. And I know the hearts of my people. I know we are deceived. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us where we need to be more generous. Where we need to invest in the lives of others and absorb the difficulty and the pain of someone else. Areas where we need to, rather than bemoaning the fact that we are doing without something that we desire, to recognize that it is that kind of life that drives us to hope for something more in you. Amen. If this is new to you, if this is confusing to you, I ask, please come speak with me. Come speak with somebody today. But if this is your hope, if you recognize the fact that you belong to Christ, if you are a Christian, your hope is the fact that you are connected to something greater than you, that you are connected to something that draws you to him. Amen. Go in peace. Amen.